Well, welcome. If you're a guest with us, as I mentioned, we're kind of diving into a new series. We're going to be here in the book of Ephesians. But before we get into it, I would love it if for those that are here live and even those watching this week and via video at one of our network churches or campuses, can you just hold up your Bible for me? I'm not trying to shame or shun you, okay? I'm not going to kick you out of the building. Can I encourage you? And some of you, you're holding up your phone. That's fine. I get that. Can we just make a commitment together to bring a Bible of some sort for this series? And now I understand we've kind of set ourselves up to fail in that regard, because as we went through generations, you're covering entire books, sometimes multiple books. It really didn't help a lot to have the Bible because we were just booking fast, right? Even the anatomy series, there was some text that we tried to anchor down into, but really we were covering concepts that are covered all throughout the text. It would just do my heart a ton of good if we, for the next series, would bring a Bible and a pen and a notebook. That'd be the best thing you could do. And what you're doing when you come is you're listening and you're saying, Lord, what do you have for me? As I'm listening, as I'm hearing the Word of God being read, and as I'm hearing it being taught, God, what do you want to show me? And if you would begin to write that down, what happens is it becomes less about what I'm saying and more about what you're hearing. Because God wants to do something in your life, and he's going to use the Word of God to do it. But if we kind of passively sit there and, kind of look at our watch, we're going to miss it. And we're going to miss what God might have for us. And so I would just really encourage you. The other thing is selfish for me, truthfully, because honestly, I think the turning of the page of the Bible might be the best sound in the history of the world. I just love it. And so we're gonna flip a couple pages in our time together this week. If you have your Bibles, then turn to the book of Ephesians. As we're talking about the book of Ephesians, we have to understand now the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, and so I want to just talk a little bit about the city, because understanding the nuances of the culture, of the religion, of the backdrop of the city, as we dive into the book and look at the specific verses, it comes to life a little bit more. The city of Ephesus was one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire of its day. Located on a major trade route with a major port and a major river that ran through it, it was a hub of activity. It was a San Francisco, a New York, a Fresno of its day, right? I mean, just like the best of the best cities was Ephesus. Thanks for catching that as a joke. I appreciate that. It was a hub of philosophy and a hub of spirituality. I mean, it was the place where ideas were shared. And being an international city on an international trade route with a port, it became a place where ideas were imported and exported, as well as goods and services. It was a place where spirituality was imported and exported. It was a leading city financially, it was a leading city politically, and it was wickedly pluralistic. Pluralistic meaning, to the church that was in Ephesus, they were surrounded by people who lived in Ephesus, who thought many gods were God. And so you have one true God, and then that's fine for you, but I have more. In fact, some suggest that there was as many as 250 different deities that could be worshiped in this region, because they embraced it all. And because it was a leading spiritual center of the Roman Empire, they exported this concept of polytheism and pluralism all throughout the region. It was suggested that there was about 250 million people that had been influenced by the magic that was exported from this city, the sense of spiritism that came from this community. I mean, this place influenced everything else around, which is why Paul came here. It's why that was the city that he said, I'm going to influence these people, because if I can influence them, they're going to influence the rest. And he realized in order to change the region, he had to change the hub. And so we went right after it. The first look we get, by the way, at the church in Ephesus is in Acts. So if you've got your Bible, keep your finger in Ephesians. Flip over to the book of Acts. I want to start in chapter 18. We see the Apostle Paul. By the way, did you hear that? I hope you heard that. I mean, that's the best sound in the history of man, is it not? The Apostle Paul comes to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 9. He tries to figure out, as a guy trained in the Hebrew text and classical Judaism, he's trying to figure out how he whiffed on Jesus being the Messiah. So he goes out into the Arabian desert with his Bible for about 3 years and does a little Bible study, just he and God and the Bible. And he figures out that this Jesus, whom we're speaking of even today, is the very one that was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies promised in his Hebrew Bible. He is lit a flame for the Lord and begins to now go on missionary journeys. First missionary journey to modern day Turkey to see some of these cities surrounding now Ephesus, probably a little bit to the east of Ephesus. He didn't go there till his second journey. On his second journey, he now is going to stop by there. If you look at verses or chapter 18, verse 21, he's going to stop by now and he says, if God wills, he'll stop by to see them. And he sets sail for the city of Ephesus. And so he passes through this area traveling with a couple that he met actually in Corinth, a married couple who was doing ministry together by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And he's going to drop them off in Ephesus and return now to Syria, Antioch, and then launch out here in just a little bit on a third missionary journey. Meanwhile, if you look at chapter 18 of Acts, verses 23 and following, there's a guy by the name of Apollos who spends a lot of time in Ephesus. Apollos was also in Corinth, ends up in Ephesus. And you can see the description of him, by the way, in verse 24. It says, there was a Jew named Apollos. He was an Alexandrian by birth. He was an eloquent man. And he came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, there's a lot of accusations you can make about somebody, but that's actually pretty good press. The dude was double tough, sharp, knew his book, and was teaching now, instructing in verse 25 in the way of the Lord. And he had been fervent in spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately about things now concerning Jesus. But he was only acquainted, if you look at the bottom of that verse, with the baptism of John. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus came on the scene, John was out in the wilderness, most likely coming from the northern region of the Negev there, and he's out in the wilderness baptizing people, identifying people with the concept of repentance for the Messiah was one day coming. You need to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's doing that. Jesus comes on and Jesus is gonna now have people being baptized into his name. The difference was repentance or the Savior. And John was just baptizing into repentance. And so Apollos here is teaching that. Now the reason that's important is if you'll notice now on the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, the apostle Paul is going to now show up. And in verses 1-7, he's going to meet now some disciples of Apollos. Apollos leaves, and he's going to find these disciples, and he asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know what you're talking about, Holy Spirit. He says, well, then in what were you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized in John's baptism. He's like, oh, dude, you haven't even heard the gospel. Like, you don't even know Jesus yet. Paul shares with them the gospel of what it means to be identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they're sealed with the Spirit of God. And if you'll look now in verse 8, he's going to spin now. He enters the synagogue, Paul does, in Ephesus, and he's going to continue speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So Paul shows up on his now second or third rather, missionary journey, stops in Ephesus, hears people that know about Jesus, but more about John. He shares the gospel with them, and for 3 months now, he's gonna set up shop. The reason this is significant is he's gonna spend more time in this city than any other city in our entire Bible. He's gonna spend time with these people beyond any other place, and there's a connection that he has with them. Now, he's reasoning with them in verse 8, but I want you to notice verse 9. It says, when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, and they were speaking evil of what the Bible calls the way. Do you see it there? They weren't sure what to call Christians. They had sects in that day, sects, like CTS, easy, take it easy, where they had like Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. And then there was these others who were following this rabbi from Galilee who now had died. And they didn't know what to call them, so they called them followers of the way. And so there were some who were beginning to push now on the message Paul was teaching. And so he withdrew from them, and he took away these disciples, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. He finds like a community college that has a conference room open. He grabs a bunch of people, and he's just teaching daily in this school. He sets up shop there, and he's teaching them. And look at verse 10. This took place now for how long? 2 years. So this guy literally is just educating these students for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. How effective was it? Look at the ending there of verse 10. For 2 years now, he's been educating them so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It doesn't say all who lived in Ephesus. It says all who lived in Asia. The entire continent had heard about Jesus. Why? Because he's influencing the hub. Because he took the center of politics and commerce and religion, and he just set up shop, and he's educating them. And the word began to spread to where all now had heard the word of the Lord. And something fascinating happens in the city. Keep in chapter 19 there, but look at verses 17 and following. There was a exorcism that took place in verses 13 and following, and these people are blown away by the power of the gospel. And if you look at verse 17, this power that of the gospel to set people free in verse 17 became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, all who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, it was being magnified. Verse 18, many of those also who had believed kept coming and confessing their practices. Remember, this was a polytheistic culture that had embraced spiritism, witchcraft, similar to modern day Wicca, where the bad spirits would, they would have like incantations to put omens on people, and they'd talk the good spirits into like canceling those out. I mean, this is like, it's like the Ouija board gone bad at a junior high party. That's what this was. And many now, because of the gospel, they're being changed. And now they're coming. They're confessing to the Apostle Paul and repenting of their deception or engagement in these things. Not only that, but if you look at verse 19, those who practiced this magic were now burning their books. They brought their books together and began having a bonfire in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of the books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. They're literally torching a truckload of material that cost a ton of money because these books were connected to this pagan worship. By the way, that's what repentance does. Repentance doesn't say, oh, I'm going to repent, but I'm going to keep these things. Repentance says, you know what? Whoever I was, I'm not that person anymore. Burn it. And so sure enough, they burn the books. And so this movement of revival is happening. There's a problem. In this city, part of the way you would worship is you worship little figurines. And you'd think, oh, great, this is a revival. Isn't this awesome? They're burning books and they're getting rid of all of their figurines, which would be great unless you were the dude who carved the figurines. And so there's a dude in the city. His name is Demetrius. And he is very concerned in verse 23. In fact, it says, no small disturbance arose concerning the way, and a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, in verse 24, who made shrines to Artemis, the deity, the primary deity of Ephesus, it was bringing him what my Bible says is no little business to the craftsman. Very lucrative career. And so now all of a sudden, he's watching his customers no longer come to his shops. Not only that, but burned the very things they bought from him last week and said, I'm never buying anything from you again. And this guy's afraid that a couple of things are going to happen. And you'll see it in verse 27. He causes the city now to come into a riot. And he says, not only in verse 27 are we in danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but that the temple of what he calls the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. And she with whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So I'm going to be now defrauded of money here. I'm going to lose my business, and our great goddess is going to be dethroned. And so in verse 29, the city's in confusion. They all rush into the theater, and they're crying out. And in verse 30, the Apostle Paul, who's completely nuts, is trying to fight his way into the theater. I mean, look at verse 30. It says, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, these guys would have torn him to pieces. He wants to go, but thankfully friends hold him back. Understanding, by the way, the worship of Artemis is a key before we get into the book. Artemis, or Diana to the Romans, was the goddess of fertility and the primary goddess of their day. In fact, the temple at Ephesus to Artemis or Diana is still referred to as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, it was magnificent. And it was considered a mother goddess of the earth. Artemis was considered a goddess of fertility, a goddess of protection. And her followers would worship her by offering sacrifices and by practicing ceremonial prostitution. very, very popular, much like the city of Corinth, very popular temple and place to worship. Now, this goddess Artemis had a complete hold on the city. Very important to recognize that. And because of that, this bothered them that the gospel came in and said, Jesus will not be a figurine on a shelf with many. The gospel is about Jesus alone, who will indeed dethrone any so-called pagan deity. And they recognized that, they repented, and they burned their books. Paul spends time with these people now one more time. If you look now at chapter 20, verses 16 and following, he visits there, he spends the 3 years there, he goes on his missionary journey, and then he stops back by on his way to Jerusalem. Now, as he's coming back in chapter 20, verses 16 and following, he doesn't have time to stay in Ephesus again, but he calls the elders of the church, the men that he had spent time with as he educated and trained them, probably some of the original disciples that he had in his little, you know, community college classroom. He calls them out to the docks, and they spend time with him, and he lets them know that he's going to Jerusalem. They know he's probably going to suffer harm and affliction. He says, I'm willing to go. Regardless of what happens to me, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. And then in verses 28 and following, he cautions them. And I think it's this caution that will springboard us into the book of Ephesians itself. He cautions these elders who are shepherding the flock in Ephesus, and he says, be on guard for yourself and for the flock. I like that it doesn't just say be on guard for the flock, because if it ain't working at home, don't export it. So be on guard for yourself and for those that you shepherd, among which the Holy Spirit, it says, has made you an overseer and a shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased from his own blood. For I know, he says in verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among the flock, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, y'all be careful, because your leadership is going to be key. And watch over yourself and those you influence. And by the way, even in your midst, some are going to rise up who are going to be savage wolves themselves. And he cautions them. And then he goes to Jerusalem. As he goes to Jerusalem, he's arrested. And he ends up appealing to Caesar, ends up in Rome under house arrest. And from Rome, he writes this book. Now turn to the book of Ephesians. He writes this book from prison. How do we know that? As you flip over to the book of Ephesians, what I want you to do is look at a couple of verses. Look just for a moment at chapter 3, verse 1. And what I'd like to do is kind of give you the overview of the text, and we'll cover just the introduction. Look at 3:1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Look at chapter 6, now verse 20. He says, for which I am the ambassador in chains. So he writes this while under house arrest. And he writes this now to the church in Ephesus. And he writes it along with Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. Now the book is really divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are our calling. It's who we already are in Christ. It's what Christ has already done in us. Chapters 4 through 6 is our conduct of how we, based on what he's done, how we ought to live. It's a pattern in almost every epistle, by the way, that Paul writes. Here's who you are. Now here's who you should live in light of that. It's the same concept as in the anatomy of a disciple. Here's the core, and here's everything that flows out of the core. If our calling isn't secure, if our calling isn't sure, then our conduct can never be. But most of us focus on conduct, not calling. He starts with 3 chapters of belief, theological foundations, theological cornerstones. Then he moves to behavior. Let's take a look now at what some of the riches of our calling really are. Look at chapter 1. I want you to notice a pattern. In chapter 1, verse 4, you'll notice that he chose us. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. We'll cover this in detail next week. Notice in verse 5, it says, he predestined us. It's the word predetermined. It doesn't mean foreknowledge. It means that God was actively involved before you and I gave a rip about who he was. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption. To redeem means to be bought back, and he purchased us again. If you keep going in verse 7, through his blood we have now forgiveness, he says. In verse 8, he says that he has given us now wisdom and insight. In verse 9, he has revealed himself to us. In verse 11, he has entrusted us with an inheritance. In verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, notice what he prays there. He prays for three things. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will, one, know what is the hope of his calling, two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power. There's a sense that as you read through this section, just even the brief verses we've looked at, you can tell who the main character is. When we're talking about our calling, it's not about us at all. In fact, just look at chapter 1. Just skim the text real quick. Just scan it. Look for he, him, or his. And just look at how many times our calling, our identity is based on who he is, not who we are. It's not about us at all. From a foundational standpoint, everything we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing revolves around him, who he is, and what he has provided for us. So when you look at that, you say, well then, if 23 times in the first 14 verses, he's talking about he, him, or his, Jesus being the focal point, who are we? In relation to the gospel, who are we? Well, that's chapter 2, verse 1. Be encouraged. Chapter 2, verse 1 is going to say, and we were dead in our transgressions and sins. I mean, that's all we've done, by the way, to contribute to our salvation is boogered up with sin from birth. That's it. And we were dead. And that's our contribution now to this thing called the gospel. But keep reading. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air and the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, what he says, as children of wrath, even as the rest. But in verse 4, it's one of the most powerful two words you're going to read when we're talking about our calling. It says, but God. Even though that's who we were without Jesus, but God. Even though we formerly lived like a bunch of heathen, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. By the way, it doesn't say drowning, it says dead. Very important point theologically. We'll beat it to death next week. But even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Any blip of spirituality that we have in our lives is not because we read a good book and got motivated. It's not because we made a New Year's resolution. It's because the sovereign God initiated in us and made us alive. As you keep going, it says, verse 6, he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that in the ages to come, he might show us surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Why? Verse 8, because by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of work so that no one should boast. I mean, that's the gospel, right? As you keep looking, though, at chapter 2, we love to quote chapters 2, verses 8 and 9, but we quit reading when it comes to verse 10. And I think verses 8 and 9 connect to 10 because he says, we are, in verse 10, his workmanship created in Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. There's a sense that our calling is connected to vocation of some sort for his glory. And we'll get into that more as we progress. But I want you to notice all that he has already done now for us. If you look at verse 11, by the way, we need to remember who we used to be. We need to remember that we were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promises. That's who we used to be. But in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the foundation now of our calling. And in chapter 3, he says, we've been called to be a part of something. Something that I want to suggest to you is the most profound thing ever created in the history of man. It's called the church. Now, here's the problem. I say church, and immediately we start pulling out baggage, right? How many of you have had a bad experience at church? You can raise your hand. It's fine. How many of you had a bad experience here? Right? No, hopefully not. But you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of baggage there. Here's what Paul is saying, though. He has called us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, even though we were dead, and he made us a part of something magnificent called the church, which is you and I, with the Spirit of God in us, recognizing what it means for us to live together, Jew, Gentile, all together under one lordship, one headship, one king, his name is Jesus, and to be utilized by him to change the world. That's what the church is supposed to be. And so that's what chapter 3 is about. In verses 4 through 7, this mystery called the church. That's our calling. So now what? What do we do with what he's given us? Well, that's chapter 4 through 6. I want you to notice, just as we look at chapter 4 and 5, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Do you see the word walk in chapter 4, verse 1? It says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Okay, so there's the first one. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. It says that we are to walk in holiness, not in the futility of our minds, like those who don't know the Lord. Okay, so walk in holiness. Chapter 5, verse 2. Do you see that we should walk in love? Look at chapter 5, verse 8. That we were formerly in darkness, but now we are in the light, and we should walk as children of the light. Okay? And look at verse 15. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise. Okay, what is he trying to tell us there in chapters 4 and 5? Based on our calling, what should we do? Walk it out. Walk it out in love. Walk it out in holiness. I'm sure there's a song I could do with that, but I'm not feeling it right now. I'll save that one for later. But that's the concept. Based on our calling, we should live it out. That's the assumption. Because of all that he's done for us, we should be busy. We should get our hands dirty. We should be involved in ministry, in the mess of ministry in people's lives. That's what we should do. And in chapter 6, verse 11, notice it's not walk in chapter 6, 11, but he says we should put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm. So the application in chapters 4 through 6 is that we should walk and we should stand firm. That's what the response to the calling of God ought to be in our conduct. Because of what he's done for us, we should walk it out and stand firm. Now, the question I have as we kind of bring this to a close is, why was the book written? I see what it's about. I see the early intro in Acts. I kind of get where we're heading, but why was it written? It wasn't written just to them. You need to know that. The book of 1 Corinthians, by the way, spoke to people by name. Hey, greet this person. This is the issue they're dealing with. Talk to them about it. You don't see that in the book of Ephesians. You see an intro in chapter 1, verse 1 that you can look at, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Jesus Christ. So he writes it to them, but the assumption is that this letter would be circulated to all the churches. To what churches would it be circulated? Well, if you remember Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it's going to be circulated to churches like Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all mentioned as sort of surrounding sister churches to Ephesus. So the concept is this book would be read in Ephesus and passed along. For what? What Paul is trying to do in this letter is awaken the church to be the church, to recognize that he loved first. And because he loved first, that should do something in us. It should move us to action. And because he loved first, we should remember our first love. The theme of this series is love, first love. Because that's the flow of the book. He's already taken the first move in our life. He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's who we already are. Now, if I'm candid with you, if we're just gut level honest, we're good at that. Oh, amen. Amen. That's right. Jesus, he did a lot for me. But boy, when it comes to the back end of the book, we get really quiet, don't we? Walk in holiness, walk in light, walk in wisdom, walk in righteousness, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, stand firm in my faith. Look, the reality is, friends, what Paul is trying to do is awaken a sleeping giant. Because if the church would wake up and understand who we already are in Christ and just live out of the overflow of what God has already done for us, we would change Ephesus and we would change the entire region of Asia. In our context, if we would just live in light of what God has already done on our behalf, that you're already forgiven and called and predestined and chosen and sealed, we would change Fresno. We would change the valley. We would change our state. But it's not enough to say, amen, we're called. Amen, what God has done for us. We got to get our hands dirty in ministry. We've got to walk out this faith that we claim to have. And I think Paul wrote this book to take the church at Ephesus and wake them up to the opportunity that God might have for them to be the church, but also to circulate that letter to everyone who's in earshot, to call them out of mediocrity and into action out of calling. Not out of duty or obligation or some sort of works-based righteousness, but out of a sense of understanding of calling. If we really grasp the finished work of Jesus Christ, if we really grasp what the gospel has already done on our behalf, what more could we do than to just give everything in response to the awesomeness and grandeur and remarkable grace of a God who, despite the stench of our own sin, the stench of our own filth, loved us before the foundation of the world and called us and redeemed us and forgave us. How much more could we do than just give everything to him? And I think that's why this book is written. He loved first. Will we forget our first love? That's the challenge. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we begin our journey together, I'm so thankful. Thankful for a Bible that we can teach and not try to postulate some human opinion, but that we can read the very word of God. I'm thankful for the sound I've heard, even today, of the turning of pages. Father, refresh us with your word. Remind us of our calling. Give us strength and courage to walk out what it is you've already implanted in us. You have done so much. And Father, we want to respond to that in kind by giving ourselves for you, out of a proper response for what you've already done. As we take our time here in the weeks to come, may we build a proper foundation of understanding theologically of what you've done already on our behalf. And then in turn, Father, when the time is right, may we take that foundation and leap from it to reach our neighbors, to reach our city, to reach our friends, to be engaged in what you have for us in our community. And we'll thank you for whatever fruit comes because it is about him. And it is for his glory, and it is for his honor, because there is none but him that is worthy. So we thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.